Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4, and we just came to one of the most famous verses of all time, Hebrews 4:12. Let me read it. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I have several questions about Hebrews 4:12. How does this oft-quoted verse about God's word fit into a discussion that we've been having about rest? Well, it seems to me that the author is looking back to the scripture that he has been quoting in this chapter and the last. Three times the words, "Do not harden your hearts," is repeated, along with the surrounding contextual material. This is the word of the Lord. It is to be heard and obeyed at the risk of losing eternal rest with God. We learn here that whatever God says is alive forever and accomplishes specific purposes. Now, we can be thankful, by the way, that modern translators have updated that King James Version quick. The quick and the dead, that's the Greek for which has nothing to do with speed and everything to do with vitality, life. So quick we don't use in that sense today. Another question on 4:12. As a cutting sword, God's words divide soul from spirit. How can that be? I believe that man is a three-part being, attempts to define precisely the three different parts have been many. The body is clear enough, I think. But what is the difference between soul and spirit? When the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins, does it imply that the spirit man was not functioning at that time? Would that make the soul correspond to simply human life? If so, God is saying here that his word, whether in book or person, knows the intricate differences and dividing lines between human life and his life within us. We get them confused quite often. We may be overawed by a religious song, only to find later that which appealed to us most was the way it was sung, or the musical instruments that accompanied it, the melody. That is, the song was soulish, not necessarily spiritual. It could be both. There was perhaps a spiritual component to it, and we took it all as a package. And we want to hear the song again and again and again, but quite often it develops into just liking the beat and liking the melody. God is able to divide those two immaterial parts of our being, even when we are not. God is able to look at thoughts and intentions as well as actions. Our actions may seem to be of the spirit, while our motivation springs from the soul. All of this seems to tie in with the present discussion, going back to verse 1, of the people of God being very careful that they are approaching God's rest properly. Are we living by faith, or have we adopted a different standard? God knows the heart and will judge based on that knowledge, as he did unbelieving Israel in the wilderness. Next question in that same verse, how does God divide joints and marrow? Joints and marrow, elements of the physical body, are used here as an example of the sharpness of God's word, God's sword. As a literal sword could literally cut between literal parts of a literal physical body, so God's sword, God's word, can cut between the most intimate parts of who we are and let us know which is which, if we listen to him. I want to read verse 13 now. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I have a question on 12 and 13. In this passage, Is the Word of God something we are to know, or something that knows us, it sounds like? The question answers itself, and the answer is obvious. God's Word is here said to cut and to judge and to reveal. There are no secrets we can hold within us. God knows the hardness of our heart and can lay it bare before our eyes and the eyes of those around us. There is nothing hidden that will not one day be made known. In light of all of this, or therefore, the text goes on, and I'm in verse 14 now. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the question, because of God's word being able to penetrate our very innermost being, because we have been called to enter Christ's rest by this great high priest, what follows? Well, the verse says it. We must hold on. We must draw near. The Hebrews of this audience were drawing away and letting go. Argument after argument is given to show the folly of such a move. And now those of you who are born again, those of you who have been called by God into salvation, you too, you understand these arguments and you won't fall. But the arguments still need to be given to you, because that is one of the ways that you won't fall. You listen to God's word. Look at verse 15 now. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Question, what is the significance between the difference, significant difference, I'm sorry, between our high priest, ours, Jesus, and the one under the Mosaic system? Well, obviously, Jesus had no sin. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, but he had no sin. The temptations give him the power of association with us. He understands in a personal way whatever we are tempted to do or not to do. He sympathizes not in a weepy, sentimental way, but in full comprehension, and therefore comfort and empowering. Verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a good question here. What is the throne of grace? How do we access it? I'm going to let Mr. Barnes of Barnes Commentary answer this one. He says, the throne of grace, what a beautiful expression. A throne is the seat of a sovereign. A throne of grace is designed to represent a sovereign seated to dispense mercy and pardon. The illustration or comparison here may have been derived from the temple service. In that service, God is represented as seated in the most holy place on the mercy seat. The high priest approaches that seat or throne of the divine majesty with the blood of the atonement to make intercession for the people and to plead for pardon. That scene was emblematic of heaven. God is seated on a throne of mercy. The great high priest of the Christian calling, having shed his own blood to make expiation, is represented as approaching God and pleading for the pardon of people. To a God willing to show mercy, he comes with the merits of a sacrifice sufficient for all and pleads for their salvation. We may, therefore, come with boldness and look for pardon. We come not depending on our own merits, but we come where a sufficient sacrifice has been offered for human guilt, and where we are assured that God is merciful. We may therefore come without hesitancy or trembling and ask for all the mercy that we need. Amen. That's chapter 4. Let's give a summary now of all 4 chapters that we've covered so far. Jesus, the Son of God, is greater. So we need to listen carefully to what he says. Jesus will rule the world one day. For now, though, he became lower than angels, suffered, and is able to comfort those who suffer. He is our high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice. In the light of who Jesus is, we must take heed to the warnings about the hardening of the heart. We must determine not to be among the unbelieving disobedient in our own day. Israel was promised rest, but did not receive it. There is a rest promised to us also, but the hardening of the heart can keep us from it. This Jesus must be approached with confidence so that the needed grace will be received. Well, that's four chapters. We're a little early today, so why don't we move on to chapter 5 while we're here. Chapter 5, verse 1. I'm reading, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." You will note that the theme hasn't changed, and so moving on to chapter 5 is not really a new subject. What theme, my question is continued from chapter 2, verse 17, even until now, and it's the high priesthood of Jesus. Chapter 2, it was a merciful and faithful high priest. In chapter 3, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 4, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And here in chapter 5, he speaks of earthly high priests by comparison. So I ask, how does the author summarize the function of a high priest? Well, high priests are to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The gifts would be the grains and wine and other inanimate items prescribed by Mosaic law. Sacrifices would be the bloody offerings of bulls and goats. The high priest stood between man and God and offered what God demanded, so that God would not look at sins committed, at least for a while. These were pushed ahead until Jesus could come. I'm in verse 1, but also in verse 4 that says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." So the question that I have is the high priesthood a volunteer position? Of course not. High priests are taken from among men by God, appointed on behalf of men by God, called by God. There is a sense in which no office in Israel or the church is volunteer. Each one has a specific calling from the Holy Spirit and is to remain in that calling and no other. It may seem that we are offering ourselves when we feel drawn to a particular service, but it is the Holy Spirit who draws men to himself and to the ministry of Christ. Now, there was no doubt in Aaron's mind or in his brother's that Aaron was to be the first high priest and was to pass that honor down to his sons after him. Even Jesus himself, in complete obedience to and cooperation with the Father, did not make himself the high priest, as verses 5 and 6 will document for us. But first, back to verses 2 and 3. Let me read those. "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." Verses 2 and 3. Why must the high priest be a human being, as opposed to some angelic entity? Well, from Aaron on down, and even in the new priesthood of Jesus, a man must be chosen for this work so that he can sympathize with those for whom he offers sacrifice. The high priest can deal gently with fellow humans. He is aware of his own sins that need atoning and knows he must serve in this office faithfully. The "can" that I put in there implies that not always is this the case in those purely human priesthoods of history. There were high priests in Israel who cared only for the political power that the office brought. Thus, the need for a priest who was human and who understood, but who was sinless and would carry out the office in the purity that the work demanded. A God-man would have to fulfill this ministry. I think we'll stop right there, starting with verses 5 and 6 next time around. I do hope you've been looking around the website. Lots of things there. We have the works of several great men of God, their stories, their words. We have North Korea audios, hundreds of them. We have a study of the Quran and Muhammad, a study of Bible prophecy, especially end time. We go through the whole Bible a couple of times. We have commentaries. We have poetry of the songs that we sing in church. We have books that you can buy and read online through the PDFs. 60-some titles now are available to you. We have a blog that's right there at Sermon Audio. You just look for the word blog, you'll see it. And then there's a Zoom meeting every Saturday night, 7 o'clock Central Time. You can write to me and ask me more about that. I'm on Facebook. You can look me up, Bob Faulkner in Niles, and send me a friend request. Even on YouTube, haven't been there for a while at this writing, but there are some things there, some hand-picked sermons from Sermon Audio that are not me. You won't see me, but you'll see at least something out there. Since it's a video platform, you'll have to see something. And that's all. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.